probably was me anyway. Sorry about that. Thank you, Dave, for fixing the poinsettia for me as well as the song. Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, hopefully you do, turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Luke, chapter 1, and we'll be looking at this morning verses 26 through 38. So Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. And the title of the message is Doing the Impossible. This information, as well as the outline, should be in your bulletin. If you choose to use that, it should be on the back of it. You know, one of the great and probably overlooked themes of the entire Bible is that nothing is impossible with God. It's one of those themes that teaches what I like to call the principle of ability versus will. God has, the Lord does, that is, has total ability to do anything He wishes. It may just be that it's not His will. And that's one of the great principles, but as I said, it's typically overlooked in the study of the Scriptures, is that simple, very practical theme. God has total ability to do anything He wants, yet He may choose not to, all depending on His will and His purposes and so forth. Prophet Jeremiah used to cry out to the Lord many times, and in response to one of Jeremiah's prayers, the Lord said, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Of course, it's rhetorical to the prophet. This morning, we're going to be looking at the first of three messages that relate to the birth of Jesus. This first one is going to deal with the Lord's promise to do the impossible in a seemingly impossible situation. And so we're going to see how God has the ability to do whatever He wishes. And even in this impossible, from a human standpoint situation, God is able to bring about that which He promises to do. Now, you can follow along, and this is on the back of the bulletin, but you'll see the structure of this well-known passage that encompasses verses 26 through 38. The first thing we'll see is Mary meets Gabriel. If you like to, you could say the angel Gabriel in verses 26 through 30. And then the heavenly messenger gives the heavenly message in verses 31 through 33. So this isn't some man-concocted story. The angel himself from God, sent on behalf of God, is going to go and give a heavenly message, we might say. And we'll look at the contents of that message in verses 31 through 33. But how does Mary respond to the quite miraculous and possible declaration that she's given? And that's what we'll see in verses 34 through 38. She submits to the Lord's will. This is very different, and I'm going to zero in on this at the very end of the message. Mary's response runs contrary to what many in the church proclaim of her. She's oftentimes lifted up almost as a deity, but you'll find in here that she doesn't do that. Quite the opposite is true, and we're going to see what is Mary's response. Does she exalt herself or the Lord? Does she ask God to change His will, or rather her to conform her will to His? And you probably know what the answer is. Let's read, though. We're not going to read the entire passage at one time, but just let the narrative flow for itself and let God speak for Himself. So we're going to read verses 26 through 30, where Mary is going to be, if you will, introduced. And then as well with Gabriel, who's already been on the scene related to John the Baptist. Well, let's just read verses 26 through 30. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." If you're not familiar with Luke, Luke chapters 1 and 2 are quite fascinating the way that they are structured. Essentially, if you're reading Luke 1 and 2 this time of the year, people tend to. One of the great beauties of seeing the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Scripture is actually Luke chapters 1 and 2. It's John then Jesus. What do I mean by that? Well, John's birth announcement comes first, then Jesus. John's birth, and then Jesus' birth. And we would be thinking, well, that doesn't make sense. I mean, shouldn't Jesus be first? No, John should be first because he was the forerunner. Luke is showing to you the, if you will, beauty of the inspiration of Scripture. Who would precede the Messiah? The forerunner, and the other names by which he's called. And so John is shown first in terms of the birth announcement, which is what precedes our passage this morning. What will precede it next time is Jesus, of course, his birth is John's birth. If you're not familiar with the verses 5 through 25, they're fairly straightforward. The angel Gabriel, the one I just read, he's already had an appearance in Luke's account, and he appears before Zechariah. This is not the minor prophet Zechariah. If you don't know that, that is Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. Zechariah gets the great privilege of serving in the temple, but then is told, if you were to turn over to those verses, that he and his wife Elizabeth have been praying, and God has heard their prayers and would bring forth a child. You'll notice in verse 18 of chapter 1, a lesson for the men. Notice what he says. He says, how in the world? You're going to have to give me some sort of sign because I'm old. But notice what he calls his wife. She's just up there in years. Men, you have a lesson. You are old. Your wife is only up there in years. Don't come to me this week and say, I called my wife old. What do you want me to do? I'm like, you're on your own. But you see there that Zechariah's problem was he didn't believe God. It was an issue of pistuo, which is belief. He just did not believe. And he says, you're going to have to give me a sign. You know what the sign was? You can't speak. And so God works that through him, and a lesson for another day. But the question is, I mean, she's old, and I'll say it, and so is he. That's just too much. I mean, that's not going to happen, right? And we know that we would say that. I know you all well enough that you all would say the same thing, wouldn't it? What happens? Notice verse 24 of Luke 1. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant only by the hand of God. And that is what is setting the stage for the more miraculous, which is the conception of the Son of God. In Luke chapter 18, verse 27, you don't have to turn there. The Lord Jesus, towards the latter part of his ministry, would say, but the Lord Jesus spoke to them, saying, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. Again, it's God's will versus his ability. We have many charlatans today who say, well, we just go before God, demand of him, and he's supposed to do whatever we say. Thus says the Lord. No, that isn't the way that it works. It's always God's will at odds with his ability. Can God do anything? Yes. Will he? Not necessarily. Now, as we move in here to this section, we move from the announcement of the miraculous birth of the forerunner to an even greater one. Who is greater than John? Jesus. That's church 100. We hadn't even gotten to church 101 yet. John is great. Jesus is greater. And that is what Luke is showing. He's showing that that birth was miraculous, but you haven't seen anything yet. And so as we move into verses 26 through 30, you'll see a few things here. We see in the sixth month. This is in chronological view of Elizabeth's pregnancy. So in the sixth month, we see one of the angels, one of two of the good angels named in the Bible. It is Gabriel. If you were here on Sunday nights a few weeks ago, we looked at a study on angels. Gabriel's name is God is my strength, mighty one. Angels serve the Lord and do whatever he says. What a lesson for you and I. It's quite interesting. They don't question God and say, well, that wasn't what I figured we'd do. They just immediately obey the Lord. You'll see here that it was the sixth month, meaning of Elizabeth's pregnancy, and the same angel Gabriel that went to Zechariah will go to the city in Galilee that is called Nazareth. Now, where is Nazareth? Well, if you went to the middle of nowhere and kept going about 15 miles, that would be Nazareth. It's the middle of nowhere. So I would encourage you to read the next section of passages. I won't be covering these, but verses 39 through 45. Mary, once she finds out she's going to go to her relative who has conceived John the Baptist, the forerunner, and she goes there, and that's the route she takes. Nazareth is in the region of Galilee, near the Sea of Galilee. It's about 45, 65 miles from the area there in Jerusalem. And it's a real small, really small village. And that's where she will eventually go. I've always found it interesting that the forerunner's birth was proclaimed in the temple. The Son of God's in a small village outside in the middle of absolute obscurity and nowhere. If you and I wrote this story, we'd never write it that way. At best, we would write it the other way around. We'd probably say the announcement came in the temple proper, but not so says God. Isaiah 55 verse 8 says, the Lord declaring here, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. And you know what? Amen, they're not. Because we would get everything typically wrong. And whatever God says and whatever God has is always best. And God's plan was far exceeding anything that they could ever imagine and such. So if you read the next little pericope there, that's where Mary goes. She goes there down where John the Baptist would eventually be born. But I want you to notice here, of course, what do we know a few things about Mary? Well, obviously this evening I'm going to teach an entire study on the virgin birth, so I'm not going to do that with you this morning. However, I've always found it amusing that people tend to say, well, let's just downplay the virgin birth. Come back tonight and see what I have to say about it. It's a not secondary issue. It's an issue of faith and salvation. Jesus cannot be the Messiah without the virgin birth, beloved, and I'll show you that tonight. But if that wasn't enough, notice how many times she's called a virgin. Verse 27, verse 34, verse 35, God's trying to get your attention to something. Typically, when you interpret the scripture and God repeats it, he's repeating it because not only do we forget it, but he's emphasizing the miraculous. Elizabeth was old and she gave conception and ultimate birth to the forerunner, but it pales in comparison to what God, the Holy Spirit, would do through Mary. So Mary is a virgin. We know what that is. Come back tonight, and I'll tell you that is not a secondary issue. It's an issue of salvation and so forth. We'll see tonight. To deny the virgin birth is to deny salvation. You can't have salvation without the virgin birth. There is a very popular preacher today down south who says that it's not required. What saith the scripture? Come back tonight, and I'll tell you why he's wrong. Now, what else do we see here with Mary? She was probably a teenager. And we probably have heard that before. Jewish girls typically married at a young age and she was betrothed. What does that mean? That's the idea of the opposite of what we think of as an engagement today. Engagement today is almost like marriages today. Unfortunately, it's flippant, transient, although that's not what God has designed for it. In those days, it was legally binding. It was as though they were already legally married until, of course, the night of the wedding. We also see the lineage of King David, which I'll mention later, of course, is alluded to there with Joseph. An easy way to remember Luke and Matthew is that Matthew tells the birth of Jesus from the father's standpoint, Joseph, whereas Luke focuses primarily on the mother there, and we see that. Now, what does the angel want to remove from her? Notice when we read this passage, we get a little bit of a description of her, not a lot,
But you'll notice in verse 28, Gabriel tells her not to be afraid in that section. It's in verse 30. He tells her don't to be afraid. How many of you have been afraid if all of a sudden an angel appeared before you? Now, I'm not talking about the sweet old lady that's been at the church for 100 years, but actually a real angel, a spirit of God, who comes and says, behold, I've got something to tell you. We'd be afraid, wouldn't you? Typically in the scripture, when someone encounters either deity, meaning Christ, or they encounter an angel, they're pretty afraid. So what is he trying to do? He's trying to remove the fear that she naturally has. Notice verse 28. What is the first thing he tells her? Don't be afraid because the Lord is with you. The Lord would be with Mary all the way to the cross and beyond. This wasn't some transient sort of, well, I'll be with you just during this announcement. He would be with her all the way to the cross and beyond. But he also makes this interesting reference to her. And she is called, of course, highly favored or the favored one. And you say, what's the big deal? Well, the Lord tells her not to be afraid because he is with her. How many of us would be afraid if God was with us? Emmanuel, God with us, all of these themes interwoven together. But then she's called, of course, richly blessed, freely bestowed grace upon her. And many in supposed professing Christianity say she is the only one who receives this special bestowed favor. What saith the Scripture? Turn with me to Ephesians. I just want you to understand it's okay to study Mary. It's wrong to exalt her to a place of deity because the Scripture never gives her that place. In fact, it does never even allude to such nonsense. This is one of those passages where someone will say, well, she was highly favored. She had this unique bestowed grace upon her. Actually, the Greek word here is used twice in the New Testament and twice alone. Once here and in the passage I'm going to read in Ephesians 6, or chapter 1, in verse 6. Let's begin reading, though, in verse 5 so you can get the flow of thought here. Because essentially what Paul says in Ephesians 1 is that every Christian is rich, but not the way the charlatans on TV explain it. Notice verse 5. He predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Notice verse 6. This is the only other use of it other than with Mary. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Do you know that you have that same grace bestowed on you when you have trusted in Jesus Christ? She doesn't have anything any different than you and I. We all have that same, if you will, unique bestowed grace. So when we see in the setting of this that Gabriel comforts her, reminding her that the Lord would be with her, not only in those days in terms of conception and so forth, but all the way to the cross, all the way to the very end. And then he reminds her, of course, that she would have God's grace with her. Isn't that the same thing essentially with you and I? You and I have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray either each one of us has. We have that same grace bestowed on us. And the Lord also will be with us to the end. Amen? But what is the message that he comes to bring? Let's look at verses 31 through 33, and let's see what are these five descriptors of the Son of God, or the Messiah, Jesus, as we call it. So this is verse 31 through 33. This would be the message of Gabriel. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, that means Israel, forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Beautiful message there, isn't it? So what are the five descriptions that you see of Jesus here? Or, of course, we would know that to be Christ the Lord Jesus. Well, in verses 31 through 35, we have five unique descriptors here. The first is that Jesus will be great, and he is indeed great. Is Jesus great? Absolutely, he is great. Starts off with somewhat of a straightforward one. The second descriptor of who Jesus would be, he's the Son of God, the Most High, El Elyon. Beautiful description there. You see where the Bible is so beautifully interwoven. It has one author, not multiple authors. One author is God himself, who inspired men to write what he decreed, which is where the unity comes from. El Elyon is Daniel 4:17. How many of you remember Daniel? How many of you are hoping I don't put the statue up? I should have put it up, man. In hindsight, I should have put that thing up just to derail you, but I've got a use for it a little bit later. Not today, though. What's the third description? So he'll be great. He'll be the Son of God. He'll be the Son of El Elyon. What does it say here? We see the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, or the allusion to it. Same as Matthew, Jesus will be part of and fulfill one day the throne of his father David. This is the reference, and I'm going to refer to this in a minute, again, the Davidic covenant. This is a very important covenant. Over the last few weeks, the Lord has been gracious to us because we've seen the Abrahamic covenant, at least a little bit in Galatians, rather. But here you see the reference to the Davidic covenant. This is another prominent one. And basically what it teaches is through the lineage of David, God would bring a king and his kingdom would have no end. He would be through the lineage of David, and God works through all those sinful kings. God isn't prohibited by man's sin. If he was, we'd be in trouble. What is the next reference? So he will be great. He'll be the Son of the Most High. He'll be given the throne of his father David. And I'll remind you of what Revelation 3 teaches. Jesus right now is up in heaven, seated on the Father's throne. In the future, Revelation chapter 3 says he will be seated on the throne of his father David in Jerusalem. That is still future. But what is the fourth thing? He will reign over Israel. Of course, there's a reference there to Jacob. That's just the wording there. But you'll notice one thing that is particularly encouraging, I've always found, is the last in verse 33. Christ's kingdom never ends. Jesus' kingdom is unlike any kingdom of this earth, praise the Lord, in that it has no end. How many of you would love there not to ever be any more primaries or elections? Do you know that one day there'll never be a dispute during the thousand-year millennial kingdom if someone's going to usurp Jesus? If they try to usurp him, they'll be reminded that he rules the nations with a rod of iron. Folks, one day our hope is centered in Jesus' consummation on this earth. Our hope is not in a primary or election. One day what's going to happen is from the throne of David, Jesus is going to rule in perfect righteousness. There'll be a time when we won't have rulers that are steeped in sin and unrighteousness like we do today. We'll have actually rulers of justice and righteousness that fulfill the word of God, unlike today, who defile it left and right and pass laws that run afoul against Almighty God. It will not happen in the reign of Jesus Christ. I ask you this, and I will stop. How horrible for the church today to trust in the presidents, the Congress, and the nations of this world when the only hope is in Jesus Christ, says the Word of God. Do not trust in man, trust in God. If you wanted to know what I thought, that's my primary message for you for this year and next year. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now, you'll notice I referenced the Davidic covenant and brushed over it, but I want you to notice something. It shows how the heavenly message is a parallel, it's called parallelism, with the Davidic covenant. If you don't know the Davidic covenant, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's one of the most important covenants. I think that one and the Abrahamic one set such a trajectory for the scripture, even for today. But you'll notice in the Davidic covenant, which is on what would be your left, and on the right is Gabriel's message. Notice what it says. In the Davidic covenant, it says the first thing, that the king, the eternal king, would be great. What did Gabriel say? He'll be great. The second thing is that he would have a throne, he would have his own kingdom. It would be, in other words, separate from the Father's throne in heaven. What does Luke 1:32 say? He'll be on the throne of his father David. What else? He will be the Son of God. Isn't that amazing that even in the Davidic covenant, that it would be the Son of the one giving the covenant? Who's giving the covenant? It's God Almighty, Yahweh. What is the heavenly message say? The one fulfilling the message would be the Son of God. But then, of course, the last piece of the Davidic covenant is your house and your kingdom. And Jesus is, of course, given the house, meaning the throne of his father, David. Time never erases the Lord's promises. He always fulfills them in his perfect timing. It has been a long time since the Davidic covenant, but man in his sinfulness does not erode or stop God from fulfilling his promises. God will fulfill them in his own perfect time and will. Now, I want us to look at this last piece. So we've seen Gabriel, the angel, comes to the Virgin Mary, and Mary is given this just absolutely astonishing claim here. But how does she respond to it? And that's what we're going to see in verses 34 through 38. And what you're going to find here is not a divine, deified Mary, but a doulos and a bondservant of God. Notice what the passage teaches, verses 34 through 38. Mary said to the angel, of course, Gabriel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." That refers to verse 26. "For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary says, "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, may it be done according to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, as we look at this, a lot of times, and I'm sure people have ever been stumped by this, how is it that Zechariah is basically, if you will, judged? In other words, Zechariah was told that there would be this miraculous conception. In other words, the Elizabeth would give birth, she would conceive, and so forth, even though she is, as the husband says, up there in age. How was his response and what was it? "I don't believe it. You're going to have to show me something before I believe that this could even be possible." And God says, in effect, "Be careful what you wish for, because I'm not going to let you speak until the birth of your son." And he does that. What is it with Mary that is different? Well, if you read it in the Greek, it says, "How will this be?" In other words, what she's saying is, "How's this work, y'all?" That's what we would say today. "My parents taught me the birds and the bees, and this isn't it." You understand what she's asking here? She's not questioning whether God can do it. She's so amazed, she says, "Look, how in the world is this going to work? I know how all of that goes." I know there's young people in here. Don't worry, I'm not going to go into graphic detail, but that's what it says. "How's this going to work? I mean, if the birds and the bees, how's this all work?" And what does the angel say? If you've ever been curious, if I'm correct, not only if you read the Greek says, "How's this going to happen? Because I'm a virgin, and virgins don't give birth to children, let alone conceive." Notice how the angel responds, because he responds by answering her question. "I'll tell you how it's going to work, and it's going to blow your mind." Notice what he says. Gabriel answered her, verse 35, and says, it'll be the work of the Holy Spirit. It'll be the work of Almighty God. You see, what she's getting is what she's asking for. She's not doubting whether God has the what? Ability. She just wants to know how in the world it's going to work. It doesn't add up. And he says that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. This will be what we look at tonight as the virgin birth. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. God fulfilling what he prophesied long before. Zechariah lacked belief. Mary just simply wants to know, how's this going to work? How are you going to get around the normal way of conception? Now, I'll just allude to this, and then tonight you're welcome to come back for this. Jesus must be born sinless to have a sinless nature, Hebrews 7:26. This is not an optional issue. If you reject the virgin birth, you reject salvation. You'll never convince me that there's any wiggle room around it, because only a sinless Savior can atone for the sins of the world. It must be pure and perfect, lamless God to take it all away. So it'll be the work of God through the Holy Spirit. Now notice who's given as an example. And you'll see in verse 36, it's her relative Elizabeth. You remember the old one? The ones who's really old. Now, I calculated the math, and I think she's in her No, I'm just kidding. But you notice what God does is he says, if you don't believe that I can do the impossible, go check it out for yourself. You've got this really advanced, aged lady in your relative pool of people. And notice what he says in verse 36. She's no longer barren. She has a child. Let me ask you, is God prohibited from barrenness in women? Is God prohibited from anything? Turn with me to Genesis 18 and verse 14. Because God can work through the human weakness, and typically he does. God usually finds some sort of human weakness, and he works through that weakness so that he and he alone gets the glory. Because quite honestly, if it was any other way, we would want the glory ourselves, wouldn't we? Hey, look at me. I'm giving birth to the Son of God. But you'll notice in Genesis 18, verse 14, this is, of course, the birth of Isaac being promised. What was the problem for Abraham and in particular Sarah? Well, you don't have to wonder. Go look at verse 11, for instance. This is a little bit less tame version. Notice what it says. Abraham and Sarah, they're just old. It ain't happening. It's just no way in the world they're going to do it. She's even past it. And, of course, she laughs. But notice verse 14. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return. This is God speaking here. At this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. What do you think happens? Well, she has a son. Just as God says, just as God decreed, and just as God decided that was the way it's going to work. The thing I want you to understand is God typically, more often than not, and I can say this as a pastor, typically works through human weakness so that he gets the glory. God tends to stay away from the prideful and the arrogant who like to steal his glory from him. But have you ever faced a situation that's impossible? You haven't? Well, you will. What do you do with it? Actually, I ran across this poem a while back, and if you don't like it, I like it. And when it's your turn to teach, you can use your own. But I want you to read this, because I want you to think about something. Is something too hard in our own lives for God? I mean, if God can do all this, your problems are pretty minuscule. Notice what the poem says. Do you feel that your prayers and petitions, which daily you bring to the Lord, are beyond his great power of fulfillment? And we would say yes. That you are asking that which is too hard? Then list to his own word of promise, creator of heaven and all. There is nothing too hard for thy maker whatever the burden or problem, with confidence, trust in the Lord. Omnipotence will never fail thee, and for Him there is nothing too hard. Isn't that true? Do you think the Creator of all of the complexities and beauty of life, who brought forth all of this that we're talking about, is going to be troubled by some of your little, small, minuscule problems in light of it? No. They may seem great to you, but God is greater. And God still can do the impossible. The problem that we run into is we don't really believe and trust God to do it, do we? It's sort of like going before Him and saying, "Oh God, you know, I got this really big problem. You probably can't help me, but I got to pray it anyway." If you go before God and you have this sort of weak view of God, He's probably not going to answer you. But if you go before Him and say this, "You have the ability to do anything. If it's your will, may it be done. If it's not, so be it." Now, what is Mary's response? Because this is going to rub afoul against what I call over 2,000 years of defiled teaching, even through the church sometimes, on Mary. Because Mary is oftentimes put in two camps. I don't know if you've ever encountered this. One is you'd almost think she's a demigod. She's a god in almost a divine trait. And then other people are saying, "Don't talk about her because you might be Roman Catholic." What is the proper view? Let me ask you, what does Mary's response teach us about both? It teaches us she has a lot to teach us. But she also shows you she's not God. And she doesn't take God's place. Look at what Mary's response is with me. Verse 38. "Behold the doulos of God." That means a bondservant, a slave of the Creator. Could you imagine praying that after that? I mean, you talk about the humble submission, showing who really is in charge of all things, that you would call yourself a doulos. Is it no wonder that the disciples and in the New Testament writings, they typically start with calling themselves a doulos, a bondservant, a slave of Almighty God? Let me ask you, does, according to Scripture, she exalt herself, or does she exalt the Lord? Well, I put up there for you Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56. This is called the Magnificat. Notice what she says, verse 46. "My soul exalts Mary?" No. "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. I'm nothing but a bondservant before Almighty God." That is the appropriate view of who Mary is. Mary's response is one of humble submission, and she exalts the Lord, not herself. What is the problem sometimes? We have had many, if you will, in Christendom for 2,000 years, exalt her to a place she doesn't even exalt herself to. What else does she ask God to do? Would she ask God to do what you and I do? How many of us, and I realize this is a little bit rhetorical here, I hope. How many of us would have said this? "Oh, I mean, I don't mean to brag, but you know, I am giving birth to the Son of God." But how many of us would have done this? "This isn't the way I planned it. This isn't what I wanted." Never in a million years. Joseph and I, we were planning to go to the Bahamas for our after we get married, we were going to build onto the house. And then when we get older, we're going to have kids. "This doesn't work. You're going to have to change your plans." Does she say that, or does she ask for God's will to be conformed in her? Notice what she says. Look here, folks. I don't know what you've been taught about Mary, but the Scripture is teaching you the lesson that she is humble, she's a bondservant, she exalts the Lord, and she wants the Lord's will to be conformed in her. Notice what she says. "Behold the servant of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." She wants the Lord's will above her own. How often would we do that? How often would we say, "Lord, that isn't the way I wanted it"? So the birth of Jesus would come in a humanly speaking impossible way, wouldn't it? But not for God. There is nothing that is impossible for God. let me clear up any theological heresy that you have ever heard on TV or read in a book. God owes you nothing. God does not have to do what you want. God is in submission to no one. When we go to Him and we pray, Father, I pray that this may be what you do, but you have total ability to do anything you jolly well wish. Form my will into what yours is, your will above my own. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he ask? Not my will, your will be done. Is there something impossible in your life that you can't do? That's probably a lot, but not for God. The problem is we don't believe God has the ability to do the impossible sometimes. What's the lesson? Well, it's back what I told you with Jeremiah. Ah, Lord God, Yahweh, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Our Father, we thank you for today, and I thank you for an opportunity during this time of the year to reflect on you, not on ourselves. And Father, I pray that we take the truths of what we see here of Mary and take them to our own hearts, Lord, and be reminded, Lord, that there is nothing that is impossible for you, and that we are to conform our wills and our lives to yours and not our own. And Lord, just like Mary, we aren't to exalt self, but hide self in you. And so often that is just the opposite. Father, I pray that we take Mary's examples and use those, not to put her in a place that Scripture never teaches that she's in, but rather learn the lessons of a bondservant who is in total submission to your will. And Lord, I pray that we be the same, and as we approach this new year, that we be reminded that there's nothing too impossible for the Lord here at Decatur Bible Church if only we would believe.